If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The text is from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, and 21, verse 22, through chapter 22, verse 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
All right. Well, allow me to pray. O Lord God, I stand before you now, surrendered. As I've studied this week, I've let your word have its way in my life because your word does your work. And so now I pray, as we are all gathered here together and we've just heard your word read aloud, may your word do your work. May it have its way in each one of our minds and each one of our hearts. And Lord, for my part, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Herbs in Horto. Herbs in Horto is the motto of the city of Chicago. Not many of you probably ever knew that or heard that before. Herbs in Horto. Chicago's motto means city in a garden. Herbs in Horto is Latin for city in a garden. And this motto for our city was adopted in 1837, almost 200 years ago, when this city was formally incorporated for the first time. And it was adopted as a motto because at that time there were still great, great swaths of wilderness. There were no suburbs. There were forests and fields that were rich in soil and rich in water, and so they were good for planting. Nowadays, we have a great park system in our city, so that motto has a sort of new meaning, city in a garden. Notice it's not garden in a city. Herbs in Horto actually means city in a garden. Not garden in a city, but city in a garden. Now, Chicago has many nicknames, that some of which you may be familiar with, some you may not be. Some call it the city of big shoulders. Some call it the second city. We're a little bit smaller than New York City. New York is more famous, and it's an older city than Chicago, so we're sometimes called the second city. Sometimes we're called the windy city because of our politics, actually, not just because of the wind that blows in off the lake. Now, I love my city. This is my home city. I've lived here almost my entire life. There's interesting history in this city. There's great food. There's live music. And the world comes to this city. This is one of those cosmopolitan cities where people from all over the world come here, as many of you in this room know, because you have come here from some other place. But think for a moment about your home city. I'm sure you love your own home city and miss it. Now, I was born and raised here. I love my city, even though she, like any city in the world, has a dark side. Chicago can be a dangerous and a harmful place for human beings to try to live. Commenting on the notorious corruption of Chicago politicians, a famous Chicago Tribune columnist named Mike Royko once said that maybe we should redefine or change our city's motto to Ubi Est Mea. Ubi Est Mea, that's also a Latin phrase. Ubi Est Mea means, where's mine? Where's mine? And he was commenting on, again, that sort of notoriety of our city for having corrupt politicians who take bribes. So this contrast between the brutal reality of how a city becomes a place of decay and destruction or danger with that of idealized hopes and dreams of what a city can be is actually the theme of today's passage. If you have read through any of chapters 6 through 20 in the book of Revelation, you would find that this is a point in John that he's making in his book, the book of Revelation, using Babylon as a picture of a worldly city given to corruption and decay. His vision shows a Babylon that is full of corruption, full of violence, full of evil. But human-made and run cities are only as good as the people who found them, who govern them, and who live in them. So the vision in chapters 21 and 22 that we're looking at today, the visions of a new city made by God alone, actually gives hope. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, we read it, but I'll read it again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Before we dive into the sermon, let me remind you of other key mega themes in this sermon series, because they all come to completion in these final two chapters of the Bible. So, just doing some review. First, I want us to remember this. The Bible is about who God is and what he is doing. If you want to know what the Bible is about, you could simplify it that much. It's about who God is and what he is doing. Next, what about God? Well, we know from the Bible that he is a person who discloses himself and pursues us. At the beginning of our sermon series in the book Genesis, which means beginnings, we saw that God made all things. He made them good. But humanity rebelled. In the end, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, we've seen this, that God's justice and salvation are accomplished. Now, the sermon series goals, I've wanted to try and give us all, equip us all with a big picture, the big picture truths that help us understand the fine details that might come up in the Bible and might confuse us or seem contradictory. Each sermon in this series has been an effort to show how key passages answer important questions like, who is God? What is he doing in the world and why? Who are we, you and I? And how should we live? Now, I want you to know something, by the way. As you pick up your Bible and read, if you always approach what you read with those basic questions in mind, you will always wind up with a fruitful experience. Ask these questions every time you open your Bible. Who is God? What is he doing in the world, and why is he doing it? And then who are we? Who am I as I read this? What does he have to say to me? How should I live? Ask those questions every time you read the Bible, and you will bear fruit. Regarding the book of Revelation, last week we were looking at chapters 4 and 5. And I said that it's important to know that chapters 6 through 20, those chapters are filled with some very confusing figurative language about this Babylon. But we need to frame those chapters with chapter 4 and 5, at the beginning, which is a throne room scene, a throne room in heaven, and then today, chapter 21 and 22. We need to frame those chapters about Babylon with the beautiful and hopeful scene in the throne room, and then with what we're going to read today. Now, the reason is because we should be cautious about reading our own context into those hard-to-understand passages. They're filled with such figurative language that it's easy to just want to read into it our own context, instead of reading what's there and then trying to understand how it might apply. Chapters 4 and 5 are set in the throne room of God, and we are given a clear indication that really all of it is about to unfold. All that is about to unfold is under God's control. That's why reading 6 through 20 with chapters 4 and 5 in mind is so important and so helpful. Likewise, chapters 21 and 22... here we're going to be shown a vision of that justice and restoration being accomplished. The book of Revelation shows us that in mankind's attempt to forge their own way, to make their own rule, their own authority, their own civilization, it always ultimately goes astray. But God turns all of that upside down, or more accurately, I should say, he turns it back upside right. God has pursued his plan of salvation and restoration through the entire Bible, and it concludes in these two chapters with him restoring the Garden of Eden as a perfect and pure holy city. Herbs in Horto, indeed. A city in a garden. Now, let's see what this passage today tells us about the city called the New Jerusalem. First, we'll see that the Lord is the living temple. Let me read for you. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's presence among us has been a theme from the first chapter of Genesis, we saw 10 weeks ago, and it weaves its way through every passage of the Bible, that theme of God's presence. We saw it in Genesis with the God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. We saw it in Exodus when God called out to Moses and spoke to him in a burning bush and then was with his people. We saw it in Leviticus when the Lord in Numbers and Leviticus instructed Moses and the priests how to build the tabernacle so that his presence could dwell among the people. We saw it in 1 and 2 Kings when the temple was built to replace the tabernacle, a more permanent earthly residence for God's glory to dwell among his people. We also know, I've referred to the Gospel of John several times, we see it there too, God's presence. He comes to be with his people, according to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In 1 Corinthians, we see the theme of God's presence in the temple take a dramatic shift. In 1 Corinthians tells us that, first of all, believers are now the temple of God because the Holy Spirit indwells us. But also, chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians says that the church, the gathered body of Christians, is also considered a temple for God's presence to dwell. And now in the book of Revelation, at the very end, Revelation indicates that whatever else the new heaven and the new earth will look like, it won't have a temple because God himself will be the temple. It will be material and real, this new heaven and new earth. It will be good. It will be holy. It will be safe. It will be full of joy. It will be, in other words, as originally intended. And also, it will be all that we need or want. Because he, God, our creator, will be present. God is our true home, not Babylon. Not the world around us running in its own direction. So, this is a point of application. This week, I want you to think about this. Take time to consider what it is that influences you more. Is it the world around you or the God who made you? Consider ways in which you can choose what it is that's influencing you. You know, pastors stand up every Sunday and they say, be in the Bible more, read your Bible more. Well, here's why. You're always being influenced every day, every moment of every day. You're being influenced. Choose what is influencing you. I want to just make a comment now, too, about God's open gates in this new city. God's open gates are an invitation to everyone, not just Israel, not just the church made up of Christians. God's open gates are an invitation to all the nations, according to this passage. The world around us likes to praise the idea of inclusivity and accuses the Bible and Christians of teaching that God excludes those that he hates. But this is a lie. All are invited. All are welcome. The gates are never closed, according to this passage. The question is, will everyone actually come? Will actually everyone choose to come in through the gates? God does not discard the world. He works to redeem it. He remakes creation from the garden to the city, and it is open to all, to everyone. The question is, will everyone come? And all too often, the answer is no. For we human beings, we tend to want to do things on our own terms. The gate needs not be closed because each one makes their own choice. Like the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus himself spoke, some would rather wander away than return home. In that vision and in this vision, we see that nothing unclean can enter, and nothing unclean can enter because those unclean things tend to go their own way. But the gates are always open, and the Father is always waiting to forgive and to welcome his children back. Let me summarize this first point this way. The Lord himself is our true home. Our hearts only find rest when we rest in him. Let me say it again. The Lord himself is our home. He's our true home. He's our temple. Our hearts will only find rest when we rest in him. We might ask, well, how? How will such a transformation be possible, and how will it be accomplished? Well, it comes to pass by the outpouring from his throne. This is point number two. The outpouring from his throne. Revelation 22, 1-5 says this. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This theme of God giving life has also been a theme from the first chapter of Genesis and weaving all the way through Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we read in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and lived among us, we read in John chapter 1. And when Jesus died for the sins of the world, God raised him up on the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures. This is the essence of the gospel message, that good news of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, the death that covers our sins and the resurrection that brings new life. But this image of life pouring forth directly from God's throne indicates something new and different. The Lord is not merely giving life, he is giving us himself. This is a new kind of life. That's why in Revelation 22:1-5, we saw that river of the water of life flowing from God's throne to his new creation. The outpouring from his throne symbolizes not only physical sustenance, when we drink water and we're hydrated, it also signifies the spiritual renewal and eternal life that comes from God alone. By giving himself, by being the temple, by being present with his people, by giving himself, he has done something new and different. It hasn't been done before. Or I should say, he has undone something old and broken, that rebellion and that sin that leads to death. This is God's way of reversing the curse of death. Now, I've said it frequently, the gospel is a topsy-turvy truth. God is turning the world upside down, which actually means he's trying to turn it back upside right. There will be no more curse, and the people of God will serve him in perfect harmony, enjoying his presence forever. In Exodus 17:1-7, we saw God brought water from a rock in the wilderness to slake the thirst of his people. To the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus said, "I am the living water." And she said, "Give me this living water." In the New Jerusalem, here in this chapter, we see that the living water flowing from the throne, and the leaves of the tree of life will bring healing and restoration to the whole world. That living water is available to all who come in faith without cost. And then every sorrow, and then every sickness, and every separation will be undone by the one who makes all things new. By way of application, think about this. Consider what things you look to for energy or for sustenance in your life. What things energize you, get you excited. Consider whether those things have truly satisfied you the way that God here promises to satisfy you. And whatever else you learn in this passage, please hear this. In this final biblical picture of the New Jerusalem, with the temple, who is the Lord, and with the life pouring forth from his throne, we see a very simple truth. The Lord himself is all that we need. This has been true from the beginning. He is our creator. He is our father. He is the covenant maker. He is the promise keeper. He is the redeemer of all who come back to him in faith. He is a shelter. He is our home. Dear friends, God gives life, not Babylon, not the world. He is all we ever needed. And he continues to be all that we really do need. It's impossible to obtain what we need apart from him. So here's the takeaway. The Lord gives a new kind of life. He gives us himself without limit and without end. The Lord gives a new kind of life. He gives us himself without limit and without end. Now, you may ask, that's good news, I suppose, but when? When will this curse be fully reversed? I believe, you might say, but I'm still struggling here in Babylon. So when? And the answer is strange, but it's true. The answer is this: it's both already and not yet. It's already true because of the cross. At Jesus' death on the cross, sin was atoned for, forgiveness was made available by grace through faith. And then, at his resurrection, death was defeated, and new life was made available through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So in one sense, God's dwelling is already with humanity now. The curse is reversed, creation is renewed, and redemption is complete. But it's also true that it's not yet. There's a not yet component, because the vision here in Revelation is a description of a future event when redemption and restoration will be complete. Complete. So now let us consider the imminence of his telos. This is our third point, the imminence of his telos. Now those might be very unfamiliar words, but they are very precise and helpful words for us. So let's look at chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, and then I'm going to unpack those words for you, that word imminence and that word telos. Revelation 22, 6 says, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon,' Jesus says. 'Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" Jesus, here in Revelation 22, makes this same statement two more times in this chapter. In verse 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then again in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" That's Jesus speaking again. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Starting in verse 6, the vision itself proper is now over for John. And he, just like us, he may be wondering how to interpret all those strange images and figurative languages of the earlier chapters. He may be wondering, what's next? And Jesus strongly emphasizes to John that he will be coming back soon. And that is what the word imminence means. Soon. Soon. Even more precisely, imminent means that it could happen at any moment. Not just soon, but it could happen just right now. I want to tell you a funny story to try and explain what imminent means. When I was in college, I worked briefly as a parking lot attendant, a parking garage near a hospital, and I had the night shift. Very little traffic in and out of this garage late at night, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m. in the morning. So I'd be sitting in the booth. This was back in the days before meters and easy ways to just pay for yourself. So I would sit in this booth, and sometimes I would try to do some of my homework, and often I would just kind of nod off. And then I would be awakened by somebody having pulled up, wanting to pay to get in, and they'd be honking their horn. It could have happened at any moment, and I wasn't always awake to pay attention. That's the meaning of imminence. It could happen at any moment. Now let me explain that other word, telos. The Greek word telos, it's rich, and it's an important term in the Bible and in Christian theology. In general, telos means completion or goal or purpose. But telos does not simply mean end, as if it's terminated or done. It actually means something more rich. It means the point or purpose toward which something moves, the intended outcome or ultimate goal. That's what the word telos means, the intended outcome or goal. Revelation is the narrative of God bringing all things to their telos. The redemption of creation, the vindication of God's people, and the restoration of his reign over all things. Here's the important factor for us in Revelation 21 and 22. The vision of a new heaven and a new earth shows telos not as destruction. Those chapters 6 through 20 that deal with all that violence and craziness and the beasts and the dragon. Telos isn't about destruction, it's about transformation. Telos, in these last two chapters, is about transformation, the fulfillment of the Creator's purpose that began all the way back in Genesis. Listen to what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Accomplish, that's the same word, telos. Now listen to what Jesus said on the cross in John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, telos, he said to fulfill telos, the scripture, "I thirst." And then a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Telos. And then he lowered his head and he gave up his spirit. As he died for the sins of the world, Jesus said, "It is telos." God's plan of salvation is accomplished here and now. The word telos here in Revelation 21 and 22, it's here actually twice. In a very unexpected way. Revelation 21:5 says this, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" That's not the word telos. He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the telos. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Revelation 22, verse 12, similarly says, "Behold, I am coming soon," Jesus speaking. "I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," the telos. In both of these cases, when Jesus says, "I am the beginning and the end," the word is telos. I am the beginning and the telos, the conclusion, the consummation, the completion of God's intended purpose. In other words, Jesus doesn't merely complete the work of salvation. He is the telos. He is salvation. I remind you of how the passage began. John saw no temple in the city because the Lamb and the Lord are the temple. So you might ask, okay, interesting word, Pastor Dell, telos, but what difference does it make to me? If Jesus is coming soon, if Jesus is the temple, and if he is our salvation, what do I do about this? What difference does it make in my life? Dear friends, understanding telos reshapes how believers live in the already and not yet. The already and not yet. There are aspects of salvation that are already true and already complete, but there are also aspects that are not yet, that we're in the process of walking toward. In Scripture, telos describes God's completion of his redemptive plan, the fulfillment of his promises in Christ, and the direction of all creation toward renewal. For believers, for you and I, who have faith in Christ, it means living today with that divine purpose as our goal. Telos means we commit to live faithfully, hopefully, purposefully, because we know where the story is heading. That's why Revelation 21:7 says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates." As believers, we are to live with the urgency, because he's coming soon, the expectation of Christ's imminent return. And it also means that we align our lives with this holy city and not with the corrupt world of Babylon. That's how it applies. But how do we make this telos and perseverance practical? After all, Babylon is all around us. I live in it, you might say. But Jesus and his New Jerusalem are coming soon, even if they're not here yet. So here's one practical suggestion for us. Listen for the whisper instead of being daunted by the shouts. Let me explain. Don't be drawn to the polarized extremes of Babylon. I'm not just talking politics here. But don't be drawn to the polarized extremes of Babylon, of the culture, of politics, of the worldviews of the world. Instead, stay grounded in the center. The Lord who made everyone and everything and who reigns calmly and certainly, regardless of the storm raging around his throne. A storm of chaos does rage around us in this world, and it sometimes looks very much like the visions that we read about in Revelation 6 through 20. Beasts and dragons and wars and rumors of wars. But still, God cannot be thwarted. That's the vision of chapter 21 and 22. Babylon will soon end, but the New Jerusalem will exist forever. He will reign forever. Friends, take heart in another thing that these chapters have emphasized over and over. As we've read it, you've probably heard it. God's word is trustworthy and true. That which he revealed to John in this vision and to us as we now read it is trustworthy and true. His work of redemption is both already and not yet. Through faith in Christ, we do have his presence among us. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and the scripture tells us, where two or more are gathered in his name, there I am with you, Jesus said. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in alignment with this future hope and vision instead of in alignment with Babylon. Let me summarize this point this way. Here's our takeaway. The Lord will fulfill his promises, and he will fully accomplish his purposes soon. The Lord will fulfill his promises and will fully accomplish his purposes soon. Let's turn to trying to summarize, pull all of this together. in some reflection and application points. First, I want you to remember God is holy and just. He's not ill-tempered and petty. God is holy and just. It's good that he is indignant at evil. It is for our protection that he punishes sin, and it's for our good that he forgives sin. God is holy and just, not ill-tempered and petty, like the world sometimes portrays him. God loves his creation, and he pursues us. Our next summary point. God loves his creation, and he pursues us. All are invited and welcomed to the New Jerusalem, but only on his terms. No evil may enter. We must surrender. And the next point, God's word is trustworthy and true. From beginning to end, I've been repeating this every week as we've gone through this series. God's word is trustworthy and true. With his word, he created the world, and with his word, he will renew and restore the world. Trust his word. Be in his word. And then Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. Do you think about that often? This passage ends with a prayer. When he says, I am coming soon, the passage ends with, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. So with these things in mind, from this passage and really from this whole sermon series, with these things in mind, therefore, live for him, not for Babylon. Here's our application points. Live for him, not for Babylon. Not for the world, not even for your own self. Live for him. Be in his word. We only scratch the surface on any Sunday. We only scratch the surface of the Bible passages we look at. There's so much more to dig into. So make time to know God's word. I don't say that to make anyone feel guilty. I just encourage you, spend more time in God's word. You'll be blessed by it. And finally, application point, watch for him. Pray for his return. Just like the passage ended. I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So welcome him. He deserves your worship. In closing, let me just say this. Revelation 21 and 22 are not just about future hope. They are about a present calling upon our lives. These chapters show us the telos, that completion or consummation of God's redemptive story. But they also remind us that we are called to live in light of that future reality today. The world as it now is will pass away, but God's city in a garden will endure forever. And believers are called to put off the values of the world of Babylon and to pursue holiness and to endure in faithfulness, knowing that the Lord is coming soon. So let us, each one of us in Chicago International Church, live with anticipation, aligning our lives to the holiness and justice of the new creation and proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ is the worthy Lamb who will make all things new. Let me pray. Lord God, if anything I've said has been confusing or even mistaken, then Lord, have your way and erase it from our minds. Let only your word remain. Your word read this morning, your word studied, even your word sung when we sing in worship. Let your word have its way in our lives. Let your word be the final word in our minds and in our hearts. You say you are coming soon, Jesus, to renew all things. And I say, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.